Well, I want to thank you for that. I have the chance occasionally to go to some college chapels where they're hornswoggle, and they have to come. You may remember those days in college somewhere. And they don't sing much. They don't sing at all. And it's delightful to hear you and join you in chapel as we sing. Well, now today is going to be a kind of chapel potpourri, because I've got a couple of concerns I want to share with the seminary family. And then Nat Burgess, our recent graduate, former student here, is going to sing. And if there's any time left, I won't share a meditation. But if there isn't any time left, you will have worship nonetheless. So, may I share, first of all, a common agreement reached yesterday afternoon by several of us representing students, faculty, administration, in consultation about how we as a community can respond to the weather and energy crisis in our community. Though our particular school is fortunate in having the variety of ways of heating, such as it is, coal and fuel oil, we aren't threatened at the moment with dwindling supplies, though the crisis could come right to our door very soon if the weather doesn't break. But since we really do have a sentiment, I hope we have, that we are out in the weather together with our comrades in this community, and in many homes in town there are crises. Within the last 48 hours, we have determined that there are people in Wake Forest, in the general area of Wake County, northern Wake County, that are in real serious need. And they're threatened with even greater need if the weather continues to be quite so severe. So this has been agreed upon by the persons yesterday and will go out to all persons on campus today, not in the sense of a mandate, nor a sense of regulatory dispatch, but in the sense of calling you to comradeship, recognizing that when a crisis strikes anyone, it really does strike everyone. Beginning today, this morning, we're going to set all the campus thermostats at 65 degrees by day and 62 degrees by night. That hopefully will be true in your houses, wherever you live. If you do not live on campus, then I hope that you will remember that energy is important where you may live. Now, when we announce that, some wag's going to say, well, I couldn't tell any difference. But there is a difference. We now have them set a bit higher than that, and we're going to set them at those temperatures for the remainder of this weather crisis. We're also inviting or encouraging plant services to streamline our night control systems throughout the campus. This may mean that certain buildings that have been heated after certain hours will be heated less time now, and they will carry through on that undertaking. We're going to request our neighbors in the Wake Forest Baptist Church who use the heat that is supplied by our central heating system to work with us and in any way they can to curtail the use of energy during this crisis at the church. We're also going to urge that no one of us use auxiliary heating equipment such as ovens or electric heaters, which also require energy of another kind, in order to bring the temperature up to what you've been accustomed to. A crisis demands certain kinds of responses that I think all of us can produce if we will. Use blankets and coats and long handles. Go to bed more. I mean that in the best sense of the term. But don't use those other things that are easy to plug in and that you forget there is a crisis. Sometime today, we will develop a task force to provide wood from the seminary woodlands for residents of this community who are in need. We're going to tie this task force to the student council because they met last night and voted unanimously and enthusiastically to be the coordinators for this. We're going to tie it with student activities, and all of us will in some fashion engage ourselves in a way to provide this much needed fuel for our neighbors. Also, in the business office, we will receive money from anyone who cares to give it in order to purchase fuel for some families in this community whose welfare checks are not able to take up this crisis crunch. I know what they mean, and you do too. This seminary's fuel bill is running $14,000 more right now than it was equal time last year. Now that's the same thing that's happening in every family I know. So we can do it if we will. And I pray God and I believe that we will. We'll put all this in a memo so that you can read it and respond. I received this morning this communication from our colleague and dear friend, James E. Tull. I asked him for permission to read a portion of his letter to you to share with the seminary community something of his howabouts and what he, at the moment, is planning to do about the situation he faces. Dr. Tull writes, "You know that I've been bothered with repeated onsets of fibrillation during last year and this year. During the Christmas holidays, I spent 9 days in Wake Memorial Hospital undergoing treatment. The treatment brought me out of fibrillation, but since my coming home, I've had 3 or 4 onsets of the same thing. Twice, I came out of the condition in an hour or two, but once it lasted for 2 days. When these episodes occurred, I saw clearly that I would not be able to resume my work at school for the time being, and with the advice of my doctor, I decided I simply must not at this time attempt to resume my school duties. Dr. Tull has been given a medical leave of absence for this semester or any portion of the semester that he needs. My physician, Dr. R.S. Spain of Raleigh, observing that I have experienced fibrillation with increasing frequency, has arranged for me to enter the cardiac unit of Duke Hospital on February the 7th for a complete cardiac examination and diagnosis. I shall undergo the definitive catheter examination on February 10th. It has already been determined that I have a faulty heart valve derived, the doctors believe, from a case of rheumatic fever in my childhood, which I never knew I had, the fever that is," he said. "A very crucial question is whether I shall need surgery to replace this valve. If it is determined that this step is necessary, I suppose I shall go on and have this done while I'm at the hospital. I am, of course, aware of the risks of this kind of surgery and certainly covet your prayers. If surgery is not necessary, I expect to return home in a short time, although I do not know, of course, how long it will be before I can resume my teaching duties. I ask his permission to share that with you because I thought you ought to get it straight from him just precisely what the days ahead might hold. So we want to remember our friend as he turns toward that diagnosis and possible treatment on February 7th and February 10th. Now let's pray. Father, in our heart of hearts, we've learned to spell crisis as dangerous opportunity. Whether it comes in the weather or whether it comes in the vein of that magic pump which keeps the juice of flowing through our bodies, crises beset thy children and will beset us all. So we come to thee today, beseeching thee to be with us in the foul weather, as well as in the fair. And give us the eyes to see and ears to hear thy presence and thy word in all kinds of days, in all kinds of circumstances. We remember today those around us whose bodies may be cold, who are hungry, who need us now if they've ever needed us in their lives. Help us to rise to the occasion, being the kind of persons who are responsive to needs we know. And then help us to remember that we rely on energy far beyond that of coal and fuel, but on thy spirit, O Lord, for the work there is to be done. So give us strength of body and of mind and of spirit to turn our hands, heads, and hearts to the unfinished tasks demanded by these days. We pray just now for thy servant, James Tull. Thou dost know him. Thou dost know the depths of our esteem for him. Thou dost know the dimensions of our need for him. Wouldst thou shepherd him through these days, through these experiences? May he discover in them beyond all else, an unswerving sense of thy presence. While we pray it, in Christ's name. Amen. If God couldn't give me the capacity to make proclamation in music like that, I'm glad he gave it to a Methodist friend of mine. Aren't you? The scriptures in Luke 23, verses 32 following, record, there were two others with him, criminals, who were being led away to execution. And when they reached the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, and the criminals with him, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Someone has said that most of the accomplishments in this world have been made by persons who challenged an axiom. Well, there's an axiom that I heard first in the southeastern Alabama flat country that I think needs to be challenged today. It's a flippant little tidbit of information that I suspect you heard in some form, somewhere, some time ago in your own life. The word is that what you don't know won't hurt you. I guess that's an axiom. Well, Wallace Hamilton was the first one I ever read who really did do a job of challenging that. He made a tilt toward it, and I read what he said about it and have agreed with him that it's an alibi at best, an excuse of worst, and in between it can never be more than just a half-truth. Now we say that, I guess, or don't say it but embrace it, to excuse either our ignorance or to justify our failures either to find or to face or to follow the facts. Sometimes we say it, I think, because of so much of what we have learned or are learning is not helping us in precisely the way we thought it would help us when we undertook to learn it. In any case, we have relied on this little tidbit from our past until we feel that a measure of ignorance is an asset rather than a liability, and we actually have coined ourselves a parallel phrase that ignorance is bliss. Well, I don't really think either one of those deserve too much of our attention, but here in the context of chapel and worship on a day like today, it seems to me that those of us who are undertaking to embrace such huge chunks of knowledge, some of it raw and some of it assimilated, ought to pause to remember that if what we know would make a book, then what we don't know would make a library, and it always will. And it's that library of our unknown which will constantly confront and challenge and confound us in our ministry. Knowledge, you see, is bursting out all around us. But the paradoxical situation is that as knowledge increases, ignorance increases in direct proportion. So all of us must come to our learning full well reminded that we will live our lives out submerged in a sea of relative ignorance. And what we don't know will hurt us. I'd like to point out at least three dimensions in which this will come home to haunt us. If our ignorance were a library, one whole section of it would be entitled "What We've Not Yet Learned." What we've not yet learned. Dr. Hamilton reminds us that James Garfield, the 20th President of the United States, was shot by an assassin in July of 1881, just a tad over 100 years ago. He died 2 months later because his doctors could not agree on the location of the bullet in his body. They had not learned much about X-ray 100 years ago, And what they had not learned, what they didn't know, hurt them. 100 years ago, before performing an operation, a surgeon would put on his coveralls because he didn't want to get blood stains on his best suit. He didn't scrub before operating or delivering babies. And they had no idea at all why their failures to scrub brought about infection, or why their failures to be sterilized made such an impact on mothers and newborn infants. They didn't know much about germs then, nor did they know how to do what Jim Tull is going to be facing at Duke in a dozen days, and what they didn't know hurt them. Thomas Edison said, "We don't know a millionth part of 1% about anything." I guess that's abysmal ignorance, a millionth part of 1%. Oh, we made a few starts, a few grunts and groans in the direction of knowledge, but we really following a cluster of hunches at best, and the truth still stands that what we've not yet learned will haunt us and hurt us. For example, for ages man shivered in the cold, not knowing that in the earth, very, very, very earth underneath his feet, were enormous deposits of coal and oil, fuels for his comfort. He learned they were there and put them to his use. And alas, today we stand on the brinks of a new enormous ocean of ignorance. Because when we put it to our use, we fail to recognize that we were also abusing it. And now those enormous deposits of coal and oil and fossil fuels are all but gone. And modern man, who walks on the moon, shivers in the grips of a winter. For other ages, man broke his back under heavy burdens. He didn't know that all around him in the sunshine and the waterfall and the atom were vast, unharnessed energies just waiting for him to tame them. How much is there yet to learn, you guess, just in the physical realm? What huge chunks of this world's population this very day live in starvation and fear and poverty, stalked by famine and cold, ravaged by cancer, beset by mental illness, threatened by crime, while we're just beginning to learn 1/1,000,000 about the chemistry of food, the science of soil, the energy of sun and sea, the makeup of viruses, the power of atoms, and on and on and on and on. Our challenge? The same as it's always been to a group of people who are trying to hone their intellects. Go out there, convinced that ignorance is not bliss, and that what we have not yet learned does hurt us and will hurt us till our dying day, and do our somethings about it. There's another section in that library. That section might be called What We've Mislearned. Plain ignorance is one thing, but we have that which we haven't learned. But add to that is we have mislearning, prejudgment, prejudice, and you realize the darker, deeper underbelly of our ignorance, and with it we must constantly contend. We have a notorious tendency, don't we, to perpetuate error by strongly held, misinformed assumptions. Our biases, our convictions, based upon either incomplete or inaccurate information, lead us to mislearning. And I suppose there's as much mislearning per square inch on a seminary campus as anywhere in the academic world. And what we have mislearned will hurt us and those persons to whom we propose to minister our lives through. A prejudice, a prejudgment, is a great time saver. However, it enables us to form a strong opinion without bothering to get the facts. And this world today is chock full of that kind of ignorance, and so is this campus. Strong opinions formed without the benefit or the bother to get fuller information. It happens not only in religion, it happens in politics, sociology, in the whole realm of human endeavor. That which we have mislearned. There was a time when people actually thought this world was flat, and that the center of the universe, the solar system, and everything else was the earth, and that everything revolved around this little ball in the sky. Now that wasn't so, but it took centuries to get the notion out of people's head, and today there's still a flat earth society, alive and well. Now we recognize that kind of blatant mislearning, but we don't recognize our own kind, and we have our assumptions too. Theories about this or that, race or gender, or sect, or belief, or doctrine, or whatever. And we try to run our respective worlds with these assumptions. While we no longer believe that the earth really is the center of the solar system, we know for sure, dead sure, that some doctrine is, or some gender is, but it just may not be so. There's no basis, I'm fairly certain of this, there's no basis for racial superiority in biological fact. Roots at least taught me that. Nor for masculine superiority either. How much we've mislearned about each other. And our challenge is the same as it's always been to serious-minded folk who want to do better. That is to go out there and build bridges of understanding across the great oceans of our mislearned ignorance, because our prejudgments will haunt us all our days through and come home to roost every chance they get. What we have mislearned does hurt us. There is a final section in our library. Call that what we refuse to learn. This is the moral element. This is the split right down the middle in our ignorance. A great deal of our unknowing is in the head, but there's more of it in the heart. What we refuse to learn is not just mental, but emotional, moral, rooted in our wills instead of our minds. We are even ignorant about the nature of our ignorance in this regard. We assume that it's all in the head when a great deal of it isn't there at all. There is no encouragement, as I read it from history, for the notion that our knowledge alone will ever be able to redeem us or save us, or that the educated will deliver us of themselves. Thus, the irony of ironies today is that what the world fears most is not illiterate persons, but sophisticated persons, technologically competent persons. These are the persons who can mash the wrong button and turn this whole thing into a charred, reeking, radioactive cinder that once was a world. We mortals are forever letting our heads run away with our hearts. We, like Adam, eat of the tree of knowledge before we eat of the tree of life. We have information about a lot, but wisdom about a little. We can unleash the powers all around us before we are morally competent of handling those powers. We confuse discovered truth and revealed truth, thinking they're contradictory when they're complementary. We know enough to make this world a neighborhood before we are good enough to make it a brotherhood. We know the facts, but we don't know the truth, and the truth is what the facts mean, really mean to us. We can control just about all the energies better than we control those energies teeming within ourselves. This moral unknowing, this deeper down stuff of life, which we will not learn, is what the Bible calls sin. Refusal to know the truth and to be it and to do it. Some people almost 2,000 years ago killed a young man from Nazareth on a cross for just this reason. They had their molds and he didn't fit them. So they made their minds up about him. They concluded he was subversive. They thought they were doing their countrymen a favor by getting rid of him. And alas, the leaders on that Friday of infamy were not from the underworld, but from the temple. And when they left those three atop the skull-shaped hill on Friday, they were doing a rather typical thing. They were ridding themselves of two types: a thief on each cross to the side, because thieves fall too far below the standards, and on the central cross, a young man from Nazareth being crucified because he towered too tall above the standards. We ought to be reminded, I guess, even in a seminary context, that we leave the bones of our criminals and our prophets to bleach on the same hill. And Jesus prayed. He prayed out loud as they nailed him to the cross on the outskirts of the world's holiest city. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What they didn't know, what they refused to know, hurt him, hurt them, and it will hurt us. And that, I guess, is the reason that I think the Lord of life looks squarely down the barrel at each one of us, right in the eye, and talks to us about the fact that God's higher wisdom of the heart is the ultimate knowledge we must seek, because that is the knowledge which will bring us life. Godspeed. Godspeed as all of us go on. Learners all. Some of you in time will graduate, but hopefully none of us will ever finally finish school. Almighty God, our Father, grant today thy people thy presence through Christ.